Take your Bibles in hand, please, and we'll turn to the first of the readings that we had this evening, Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 5. Let's read from the beginning of chapter 5, 2 Corinthians and chapter 5. Paul writes, "For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked." We know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God. A wedding or a funeral, if it is that a pastor is given the choice of officiating at a wedding or a funeral, what is it that you think that he would take really first of all? No doubt there are many who would say, well, no doubt, if he was given the choice, he would rather take the wedding than the funeral. It is that the wedding, by its very nature, is something that is joyous, and the funeral, by its very nature, is something that is sad and distressing. At a wedding, it is that people's emotions, as they express them, are characterized by joy and happiness and thankfulness and so on. But when it is that you attend a funeral, when you officiate at a funeral, it is that you're assaulted by grief, by sadness, by the raw, unrestrained emotions of those who have lost a loved one through death. And so it is that many assume that to officiate, it's better to officiate at the wedding. For it is that as a pastor that you'll be able to connect more with people at a wedding than indeed at a funeral. And yet very quickly when it is that you continue in the pastor, you find that it's the exact opposite. You find and end up discovering that it's often easier to connect with people at a funeral rather than at a wedding. At a wedding, it's often the case, especially if the makeup of the reception party, that it's full of people who never go to church. It's almost a sense in which it is that they're longing for the moment when it is that the pastor says amen, when it is that the pastor perhaps even leaves the reception itself. For it is that they've come there to eat, drink, and be merry, and to enjoy themselves, and it is that they feel somewhat hampered when there's a pastor or a minister there. And particularly if it is that the pastor has been speaking and preaching at the wedding ceremony concerning the nature of marriage and how it is a representation of the relationship between Christ and his church. But when it is that you're at a funeral, when it is that you're officiating at a funeral, even if it's the case that many who are before you perhaps are of a different faith or no faith at all, it is that for everyone there without exception, that they are confronted with this sad and sobering reality that life, no matter how rich you are, no matter how many gifts you have, no matter how healthy it is that you've been, that life for every single person who is born into this world, that one day, one moment, that life comes to an end. When it is that they see the casket before them, and the casket that contains the remains of their friend or loved one, then they're moved, I think, within their hearts, and I've discovered in speaking to people that it is that at that moment they're moved within their own heart and mind to ask certain questions and things that perhaps at any other time of the year or in their life that they wouldn't dare consider. For instance, it is that people say to me that the question that came to mind was, why do we die? It is that others have said to me, what happens to us when we die? And also others have said, where is it that we go? Do we go anywhere after it is that we die? And when it is that a pastor finds himself in front of such a grieving body of people, it is that through the gospel of the crucified and resurrected Christ, that he's able to challenge them, that he's able to direct them, that he's able to bring the solace and the comfort of the gospel of a crucified Savior, and to direct them, even in the midst of their sadness, to know something of the joy that awaits them if it is that they trust in Christ. And at such a moment, when it is that perhaps grief is raw, when it is that their emotions, perhaps they think they can't take any more, that it's at that moment often that many will listen to what is being said, and it is that you've got the great paradox being worked out at that time, that it's often the case that funerals are the occasion when it is that most folks tend to be all ears, and it's not the weddings that most folk tend to be all ears. And this, I think, is borne out even by the Scripture itself. You remember those words in Ecclesiastes chapter 7. And it is, in many ways, they're astounding words, and it is that they're words that remind us that God's ways are not our ways, neither are his thoughts our thoughts. We read in Ecclesiastes 7, "A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind, and the living will take it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. And then you read this, the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of the fool is in the house of mirth. The exact opposite to what it is that the world would teach and say. The world would teach us and seek to promote that view that it's only when we're in the house of mirth, it's only when we're in that house of fun that we can know of our hearts being satisfied. But it is that the wisdom of God through Solomon says to us, it's the exact opposite. Now, in the previous sermon that we considered a couple of weeks ago, it is that we began to examine the biblical evidence for the fact that the Bible teaches that heaven is a physical place, that when it is that we leave this world and go to the next world, we're going to a place that has dimension, we're going to a place that certainly has three dimensions, perhaps even more than three dimensions, and it is that we gave five pieces of scripturally based evidence to back this up. First piece of evidence was that heaven is physical because of its very location and what it is that the Bible portrays concerning its location. Second piece of evidence to prove that heaven is physical is not just its location, but the truth of the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus Christ himself, that it is in a physical, a glorified body, that Christ is found in heaven at this moment at the right hand of the Majesty on High. And it is, thirdly, even as I've included in the second point, that heaven is a physical place because of the ascension of Christ. And then fourthly, heaven is a physical place because of the description that the Bible gives concerning the nature of heaven. And then fifthly, and essentially it is that heaven is a physical place because of a redemption and what it is that redemption points to and speaks of. But as I begin tonight, I want to ask a different question and to take us down another road, and it's this. If someone were to ask you this coming week at home or at school or at work, wherever it is you are, what happens when you die? What answer would you as a believer in Christ give to that person? Or maybe it is that we've got to take it a step back and we've got to challenge ourselves and say, would we even be able to give that person an answer that is biblically a base, God-honoring and soul-encouraging? And the reason that I'm asking these forms of questions is because I think it is that the Apostle Paul himself considers it absolutely vital that we as the Church of Christ, that it is that we know what happens to men and women when it is that they die. Remember the words that he wrote to the Thessalonians, and he said in 1 Thessalonians 4, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope." And it is that he's using the euphemism, those who fall asleep, when it is that he speaks about those who have died. And it is that Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4:18 says, "Therefore, on the basis of what I've been teaching you about death, and the basis of what I've been teaching you about the life that is to come, I want you to encourage one another with these words." So it is that we're able to encourage one another, we're able to direct others with the words that God gives to us concerning what happens when we die, concerning what happens to the Christian in the first minute after they depart this world, what the Bible teaches concerning the immediate reality that every believer in Jesus Christ gladly expects when it is that their physical body expires, what happens before the Lord Jesus Christ comes, and what happens even until then, and before the eternal state is brought into being, and what happens when it is that one of our loved ones departs. Where is it that loved one is there, if they're in Christ? Where is it that they've gone to? What is it that characterizes them? Where it is that they've gone to? And what is it that the place that they've gone to itself is like? And all of us here tonight, I think, to one degree or another, these are questions that have come to our minds when we've experienced the loss of loved ones. So what sort of answers can we give to questions like this tonight? Well, let's take a little time to see what the Scripture teaches. First heading for tonight is that we've got to consider beliefs that are presented concerning death. beliefs that are presented concerning a death. And when it is that I give you that heading, it's mainly with reference to the answers that humans have conjured up for themselves regarding what happens to you when it is that you die and you breathe your last in the scene of time. And there are a number of beliefs that certainly seem to be having more and more weight in the mindset of the society in which we live. One belief is in terms of annihilationism, in terms of a nothingness, that it is that we will decay, that our bodies will disintegrate as they're put back into the ground. And when it is that we die, that death is the end, that our works, our reputation, all the great talents that we had and what it is that we've left behind and the basis of these talents, that it is that these things will remain. But it is that there is this philosophical teaching that all people who have not trusted in Christ as Savior will upon the day of judgment, at that time or sometime afterward, that it is that they will be annihilated. Now, there are different views in terms even of annihilationists themselves and in terms of the order of how this works. But it is that this is certainly something, and even within the church itself, this doctrine of annihilationism is being propounded. Another idea that comes from the thoughts of men is in terms of reincarnation, almost the samsara cycle as we find in Hinduism, that it is that if you've been good, then you come back maybe as somebody who's rich. If it is that you've not been good in a previous life, then it is that you'll come back as a bar of soap. And how it is that you're going to get from the bar of soap even to the next reincarnation itself, I don't know how it is that you're going to do it. And one of the proponents in the 20th century and into the 21st century concerning reincarnation is the actress Shirley MacLaine. It is that she's now 85 years of age. And this is what Shirley MacLaine writes concerning reincarnation. And I quote, "Probably one of the reasons why reincarnation makes sense to me is because I understand how each one of us is so many people. When we open up and allow our soul's memory to emerge and express itself, we can be amazed at the talent for multiple personalities we each have. I don't mean multiple personalities in the sense of psychological disorder, thank goodness. I mean each of us has had multiple experiences in past lifetimes that equip our souls with memories and intuitions that can't be explained in any other way. How did I know and recognize streets and temples when I first went to India? Why did I find myself speaking Portuguese when I was in Brazil? Each human being can point to any number of similar experiences, specific moments, that make them wonder why and how they know what they know." Now, if that wasn't bad enough, it is that she considers that she's had four previous lifetimes. It is that one has been characterized, that she was an androgynous being and part of a pre-Atlantean race. It is that she's also considered that she ended up being part of a sheikh's harem. It is, thirdly, that she came back and was an entertainer. And then the fourth one that she speaks of is that she came back and was reincarnated as a gypsy. Now, it is that we laugh at these things and how ludicrous and silly they are. Yet the sad truth is that there are more and more people out there, particularly in the Western world, and it is that they're buying into this false philosophy. It's like what we were thinking this morning, professing themselves to become wise. They've become fools. They've become morons. And yet it is, that's what's happening. So it is that you've got reincarnation. It is that you've got annihilationism. It is that you've got what's called soul sleep. And soul sleep is a teaching that when a person dies, that their soul sleeps until their future resurrection. And so in this condition of soul sleep, the person isn't aware or even conscious. Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses hold to this, as do the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And it is that they maintain that at the resurrection, the soul is made again, and it is that it's a recreation of the individual who died. And the Seventh-day Adventist Church, they teach that the soul, once the person dies, that it's simply inert and resides in the memory of God. And therefore it is that you get soul sleep. Next thing, and some of us perhaps know of this, it's purgatory. And it is that it's purgatory that the Roman Catholic Church came up with in trying to present something of its understanding of what happens to us and where we go when we die. And it is that purgatory really is a wishful fiction, because it's something that's based on an unbiblical idea that our works after death can bring purification to a salvation which the gospel says is based totally on the grace of Almighty God. And that's all I want to say concerning a purgatory. Then it is that you come across some folk, and believe it or not, there are some who think that when we bury the body, basically it's like wrapping up a hot dog and never expecting to see either the body or the hot dog again. Then it is you've got other folk who propose that the spirit abandons the body just as a butterfly escapes the cocoon that it's found in. And then it is that you come to those who are totally skeptical about the things that I've just spoken of, and indeed about what it is that we believe tonight. And it is the reason that they're totally skeptical about these things is because they find it difficult in and of themselves to think and to conceive of anything that's in any way superior to the form of life that we live out in this scene of time. It is that they'll say to us that modern life surrounds them with such comfort and protection that they can scarcely imagine losing their position in the lazy boy recliner that North American lifestyle gives to them and the good life that is theirs on an ongoing basis. And even though it is that life can have its hiccups, life can have its ups and downs and its difficulties, who wants to leave what is certain and the certainty of a good lifestyle for what seems to be totally uncertain, if not totally unbelievable? And that's beliefs concerning death that the world would seek to promote. That's it in a nutshell. No doubt there's different nuances and different presentations within these nuances, but out there that's often what it is that you'll find concerning those who don't take the Christian position or understanding. But the wonderful thing about Christianity is, and in terms of death and in terms of where it is that we end up going to, is that it posits a new and startling and surprising idea. And the idea is, and the truth is, and the biblical teaching is, that it really does get much better after you leave this scene of time. And in fact, it's more than you can ever think of or imagine. So it is that we've considered the beliefs concerning death. Now it is that I want to consider the biblical beliefs concerning benefits at death, the benefits that accrue to us in Jesus Christ. When we leave this scene of time, the Bible clearly teaches that we will experience absolute security, that there will be dazzling sights that await us and thrilling experiences. And when it is that you come to the framers of the Westminster Confession and the Shorter Catechism, this is how they summarize what the New Testament teaches. Question 37, what benefits do believers receive from Christ at death? And the answer that they give is this: the souls of believers are at their death, made perfect in holiness, do immediately pass into glory, and their bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in their graves till the resurrection. And so it is that there are these benefits that they point to. And the scripture points to the benefits that accrue to those whom it speaks of as the spirits of righteous men. That's why it is that we read Hebrews chapter 12, and the writer there uses this dramatic metaphor contrasting the radical difference between the law and what took place at Mount Sinai and what it is that awaits those who are found trusting in Christ and his finished work. That it is that those who have departed this world and are now with Christ, that they stand in a solidarity and spiritual solidarity with innumerable angels in a festal gathering. And all these servants of God join in singing together the praises and the worthiness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in Hebrews 12 and 23, the writer explicitly states this: the spirits of righteous men made perfect. He's saying to us, that's the benefit that accrues to those who are found in Jesus Christ. And the spirits of those righteous men being made perfect enables them to be found amongst that great heavenly assembly. And here is a clear description of believers who have departed earth and are with Christ even today. They're not ghosts, but they're perfected souls. They're the general assembly in the church of the firstborn, and it is that their companions are angels, and their Lord is Christ, the mediator and judge of all. You go to Revelation 6 and 9. And it is that there's a similar reference to righteous persons in a post-death position. And it is that you read there, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness that they had borne. And this vision shows Christian martyrs of the past evidently existing as disembodied souls, or later on it is that you read that they're wearing white garments. So is it the case that a disembodied soul is able to wear a white garment? We're not going to consider that tonight because there's something for later on. But one of the things that we can say is that they're already securely redeemed, but they're awaiting the historic resurrection. So on the basis of this, we conclude that after death and before the return of Christ, every believer continues to exist as a perfected soul glorified in Jesus' righteousness. Now think on it. When God created us in his divine image, and when it is that he gave to man breath, it is that man became a living being, that he became a soul, that it is that we were endowed with rational thought, abstract reasoning, willful choices, that it is that we were able to speak, it is that we were able to write. And all this arises from this God-shaped bestowment upon us at the beginning of creation. And Jesus himself tells us that true worship and community with God happens in spirit. So Jesus is saying to us, and even as we read in Genesis, that the finest intimacy that an individual can have with God, that it's not conducted on the plane of mere physicality, not even in the rational mind itself, but it's conducted in the dimension of the spiritual, and it is that the you that's you, the soul that's you, the soul that's me, was made for eternity and to be found in that dwelling place. But maybe you'll say to me, well, what exactly is my soul this night? Well, you can't weigh a soul. You can't draw a picture of a soul. In fact, are souls ever visible in this scene of time? One of the ways that it's often helped me to consider my soul is that my soul is inseparable from the absolute essence of me. That your soul tonight is absolutely inseparable from the absolute essence of you. That I'm able and you're able to lose your body, and yet it is that you can still exist. Why? Because it is that you don't lose your soul. If it is that that were the case, then you and I would perish. Not only that, but our souls are not a spiritual possession, like a small cloud that's hovering within us, which could be taken away, and that which is us as the individuals we are would still function without it. No. But it is that men and women created in the image of God, they themselves are souls. Right now, even tonight, our souls are unified with our physical bodies. That it is that these physical bodies give us visibility. It is that they permit language. They permit a sexual intimacy, friendship. That it is that they permit community relations with other humans and fellowship and so on. But what becomes of the soul after death when it is that our bodies no longer function? And the dominant teaching and emphasis of Hebrews 12:23 is that at death, sanctification is completed for the souls of men and women in Christ who dwell in him today. The word that's translated as perfected there is the word that can be translated as complete. So being perfected, being completed means, and how wonderful this is, no longer committing sins and no longer having regrets. How many of us, even in this scene of time, and perhaps even in the days that are left to us, it is that they will be typified by vain regrets of one sort or another. And it is that our lives will be in turmoil, perhaps because of what it is that we've said or done. How good to know then at that moment when it is that our souls are made perfect in righteousness, that we are done away with these things. That every temptation, and all of us know what it is to be tempted, and sadly it is, more often than not, we know what it is to fall to that and to yield to that temptation. Every temptation is banished, and there can be no more fractured, painful relationships. One of the sad things at the moment in the UK is the fact that Prince Harry and Meghan, that Prince Harry is wanting to abdicate. Now, that's bad enough, especially if it is that you're a royal watcher. But the thing that's even worse and sad is to read that between William and Harry, that things have become so fractured that they can't even speak to one another, even as brothers of the same flesh and blood. That happens with Christians. I've known it. And you probably know it as well. Those who love Christ, and both love Christ dearly, but for one reason or another, the relationship becomes fractured. Think of it concerning Paul and Barnabas, two of the greatest men, in a sense, in the New Testament church. And what happens? Barnabas wants to take John Mark with him. Paul says, no, he let us down the last time. I want nothing to do with him. And the scripture tells us that the argument became so heated that there was a fracture that took place. Paul went his way and Barnabas went his way. So if it can happen to a Paul and Barnabas, certainly can happen to you and I and to brothers and sisters in a congregation. But the wonderful thing is, in glory, when we arrive there, that will never happen again. And we can never be separated, as Paul says, from the love of God that is revealed to us in Jesus Christ. And so it is that souls that are completed in glory and in righteousness, they lack no good gift of God except their promised final bodies of Christ-like glory that God will give to them at his own appointed time. Believers at death, the benefits. And then it is that we've got to consider believers at death itself and what happens to them. Not just concerning death, not just the benefits of death, but at death itself. And it is, that's why we took time to read 2 Corinthians 5. And 2 Corinthians 5 and the first 8 verses are viewed as one of the only few passages that crystallizes really what happens to a believer immediately after death. And when we come to this passage, this is one of the main passages that we build our hope on for the future that awaits us in glory. Now, note how it is that Paul begins there in 2 Corinthians 5. He says, for we know. Now, the verb that he uses there, it implies knowledge that's not gained by reasoning of one sort or another, but it's knowledge that has been gained by intuition or revelation. And it is that Paul tells us elsewhere that he was in the desert and how it is that the risen Christ taught him many things. And so what the apostle is saying to us here is that I'm not speculating. I'm not like those who point us to reincarnation, to annihilationism and so on. That's just the speculations of men. But Paul says, the Spirit of God has given me and therefore us certainty in this matter, that it is that each one of us tonight, that we have nothing less than God's sure promise of a new, more glorious resurrection body that enables Paul to consider even the dissolution of his own earthly frame and his soul, and he's able to do so with calm composure. Now, we generally regard, and I think even increasingly today, that our earthly bodies are the epitome of human personhood. But what you find here is that Paul turns this thinking inside out and upside down. That it is that he's saying to us that the flesh that I dwell in, look at what he says. He says, for we know if the tent that is our earthly home, and he's referring to our bodies, it is that it could also be translated as hut or temporary residence. The temporary residence, the hut that is ours as our earthly home, will be destroyed. And the word that he uses there as building, a building from God, it literally speaks about structure. It speaks about architecture. It speaks about something that certainly has an architectural design and that that's associated with the architecture, to promote it and to build and so on. And what Paul is saying to us is that the truly substantial existence, the existence that is truly real, is the one that's still to come. Now you think of the thousands of refugees that live in tents tonight. Throughout vast tracts of the world, thousands, tens of thousands are living in tents. Now think on it. Even the best tent is a poor substitute for a building made of wood, brick, or stone. Tent stakes loosen, and it is, particularly after it rains, that the roof line of the tent sags. The fabric seams eventually leak in the rain, and it is that the cold and the wind penetrate the walls. I can remember being in a tent in Scotland, and that was the situation. And I was never so glad to get back to my home as the time I spent in that tent. Other thing concerning the tent, privacy is scarce. It really is. And tent housing is an option, I think, from which anyone would be impatient to escape. And Paul, I think, is challenging us here and saying to us, can you allow yourself to be trained by Scripture to accept this new paradigm, which values your present body as no better than a tent? Now that, I think, is significant for the day and age in which it is that we live. Because we live at a time when it is that the body beautiful is being promoted from every corner that we can think of. That's one of the things that, and I know some of you are going to raise and roll your eyes at this, but one of the things that I see concerning the selfie culture is that you get people, and more often than not, guys do it as well, but females, and some of them get into horrendous situations through selfies that they take of themselves wearing virtually nothing, but it is that they're promoting the fact that they've dieted, that they've been to the gym, and it is that their body is the best that it can be. And then the decades go by, and the body that's the best it could be, the muscle mass begins to get a less. And it is, then the injections have to come and the facelifts have to come and whatever else it may be. And you can end up with somebody who's in their 80s and it is that their face is so smooth that they almost look alien-like. And that's what Paul is saying to us here. Don't be conned. Don't think that what you have now and what God has given to you, that really is the best that you can be. Paul's saying to us, what you are just now, even if you've got a six-pack, even if you've got a frame like a young Arnold Schwarzenegger, it's no better than a tent. That's really what it is. And Paul is saying, I think, to us, that only those who are convinced that they lack any permanent dwelling on earth are those who long for a city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Notice the next thing that Paul says here. I don't think I'm going to get through it all tonight. But it is that Paul says here in 2 Corinthians 5, he says, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens, for in this tent we groan. And one of the things that characterizes a longing to put on our heavenly dwelling is that until we do that, we're found naked. That's what characterizes us. Now, what does the nakedness mean here? Well, the simplest idea, I think, is that nakedness means that a redeemed soul lacks a body to wear. A redeemed soul lacks a body to wear. But the idea of nakedness, I think, goes even further and deeper. When you read through the Scripture, nakedness commonly represents a state of exposure to shame. And it is that an individual, in terms of their soul, stands unprotected before the righteous judgment of God. Go back to Genesis 3. What is it that characterized Adam and Eve as they ate of the forbidden fruit? Their eyes were open and they knew that they were naked. And it is that they hid themselves, and there's almost a comic aspect to it, that they started to sew fig leaves together to cover themselves, to cover their nakedness. What about Isaiah? A passage that I hadn't considered for a long, long time and almost forgotten about it. Isaiah the prophet at one point walked about naked. And it is that he did this on the basis of the command of God as a living symbol of divine judgment upon negligent unbelief. Listen to what you read in Isaiah 20 and from verse 2. At that time the Lord spoke by Isaiah the son of Amos, saying, "Go and loose the sackcloth from your waist, take off your sandals from your feet." And he did so, walking naked and barefoot. Then the Lord said, "As my servant Isaiah has walked naked and barefoot for 3 years, as a sign and a portent against Egypt and Cush, so shall the king of Syria lead away the Egyptian captives and the Cushite exiles, both the young and old, naked and barefoot, with buttocks uncovered, the nakedness of Egypt." Wow. When did you last read that in Isaiah? Probably a long while ago, maybe, if even at all. But what it's saying to us is that unprotected, naked exposure to God and the shame of our sins is true nakedness. And that's why it is that the souls of just men made perfect, how wonderful it is. Because Paul, as he writes here, he's saying to us in 2 Corinthians 5, that the ultimate protection from naked exposure to eternal condemnation, it requires a heavenly dwelling. It requires a resurrection body, and a resurrection body in which we will be housed in and in the shelter of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that's why it's important tonight that you ask yourself, am I clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ? Think of what Paul writes at the end of Romans chapter 13. And it is that he challenges his readers and he says to them, "Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Clothe yourselves with Christ." Why? "That you might not make provision for the lusts of the flesh thereof." And that's why, although it is that what Paul writes here from verse 1 to verse 8 can be a little bit complex to understand, the end result isn't. Because look at what he says in verse 8. "We're at home with the Lord. When we're away from the body, we're at home with the Lord." There's fellowship. We would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. And this, I think, is one of the greatest comforts to dying believers and their families who look on. The word home, it's got a powerful emotional factor to it, doesn't it? The word can also be translated in terms of to be in one's own country. I can remember my early days here in Canada. And there were times, to be honest, I was homesick. There were times Alison was homesick. There were times our children were homesick. Because it is that in those early days, this wasn't considered as our own country. But it is that we were so new to Canada. And that's why I'm saying that the word home is a powerful emotional anchor. A cynical definition I heard of what a home is went like this. Home is that place where no matter when you turn up or in what condition, they must take you in. Whoa, how cynical that is, isn't it? But we need a more positive understanding. Because home, by its very nature, ought to be the dwelling place of those whom we love best, of those whose company we rejoice in. Home ought to be that place where if it is that we want a pajama day, it doesn't matter who's there with us, and it is that we hope that the door doesn't knock and someone else comes, because we are able to spend a pajama day in our own home, and we're comfortable doing it. Home is a place of familiarity, it's a place of reunion and of fellowship and trust. And it's so cliched, yet it's true. There's no place like home. And you know that, and I know that. The older I get, when I was younger in the pastorate, I used to enjoy going here, there, and everywhere to presbytery meetings and synod meetings and general assembly meetings and other such things, committee meetings. Really did enjoy it. Got to be honest. Now, I'd rather be home. And it is that when I'm say at such meetings that I have to attend, all I'm doing is counting down the hours and the minutes to when it is that I can leave for home. Because home is the place that I like best. And if it's like that for us in this scene of time, how much more in terms of our heavenly home? And we would say that home, our heavenly home, is the place that I like best. And that's why it is that we rejoice tonight, that we are able, even as we depart this scene of time, that we're found going home. And what I want to conclude with, you'll notice from the title of tonight's sermon that it was intermediate or immediate. And the reason that I'm asking and speaking about this tonight is because in terms of our history and our theology, it is that often it's what happens to us when we die is spoken of in terms of an intermediate state. That's fine, but I wonder if it's nuanced enough in terms of what really happens when it is that we depart the scene of time. Now, some of you might be sitting there and thinking, whoa, who are you to speak like this concerning the Westminster Divines and so on, and perhaps say that it's maybe not the best language. I'm not saying what they wrote wasn't correct and biblically based, but what I am saying is perhaps a better word would be immediacy, that when it is that we depart this scene of time, immediately there's an immediacy that characterizes our soul departing our bodies and immediately being found with God. Because when you think of an intermediate state, it really speaks almost about a length of time, sitting, waiting around. You know what it's like? I can remember one time I got the plane from Glasgow to Heathrow, and then I had a six-hour stopover at Heathrow till I could catch the plane back to Toronto. And those 6 hours sitting in a plastic seat were the most uncomfortable one of the most uncomfortable experiences that I've ever had. It was an intermediate state. How good it would have been to be able to immediately go from Glasgow to Toronto. And that's what I would encourage you to do, that when you think about what happens, that you think about the immediacy of it and what immediately and who immediately you'll be found with. It really is a wonderful thought, isn't it? That when we die, as hard as that will be for those who look on, that immediately we will be found in the nearer presence of Christ and with those who have gone before us. And we will hear Christ say to us, well done, good and faithful servant. And we will see those who have gone before us, family and friends and loved ones, and they will welcome us in a way that they could never have done in this scene of time. How sad it is that so often we're so stuck to this world and the things of this world, or we're not caught up as often as we should be with the thought of the world to come and what awaits us in glory. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that we thank you for what you tell us concerning the world to come. And it is, O Lord, that we do ask that you might help us more and more to wean ourselves from of the things of this life and this world, and to fix our thoughts increasingly on the things that pertain to the world to come. And it is, Lord, that we pray that even if in this coming year, if there are friends or loved ones that should depart this scene of time, we pray especially as they would be in Christ, that we might encourage ourselves, even as Paul said to the Thessalonians, encourage yourselves with these words. And we pray that we might do so in ever-increasing measure. We thank you, Father, for the blessings of this your day. And we do pray that whatever the week ahead holds for us, that we might clearly believe and know that you are the one who knows the end from the beginning for us, and that you are the one who has promised us that you will not leave us nor forsake us. So, Lord, take us to our homes in safety. Grant to us a good night's rest. In these things we ask with the forgiveness of sin, in Jesus' name, amen.